Well, we'll pray together in just a moment, but one notice that I forgot to tell John that needed to be given out, and that's if you're one of the people who prays for Ida Glass, John hoped for earlier would come true, that we'd understand God's word together. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that tonight Jesus is King, and we pray that King Jesus may address us, his people, and that we may be obedient subjects to him, and we ask it for his name's sake. Amen. Well, if you were here last week, then you'll know that on some of these summer Sunday evenings, we're looking at the parables of Jesus that are exclusive to Matthew's Gospel. There are six or so stories that are only told to us by the Apostle Matthew. Well, tonight, as it's a bank holiday weekend, we're going to have a feast, and we're going to look at two parables. But before you cancel all your plans for tomorrow, let me tell you that the two together only take up three verses of Matthew's Gospel, and it would be a great help to me if you'd turn to them. We had them read to us by Rachel. It's on page 14 of the New Testament section of the Bible. It's in front of you. And we're going to look at verses 44 to 46. Two small parables they may be, but they pack a big punch. They may be one-sentence parables, but they're not short on relevance or application for us today. Now, if you've studied Matthew's Gospel before, you'll know that chapter 13 is a collection of stories told by Jesus, all beginning with the same phrase, "The kingdom of heaven is like." Eight parables collected together in this single section of Jesus' teaching, all with the same dominant theme, the same dominant theme in picture, but each taken with a slightly different aspect in focus. Now, Matthew, right through his Gospel, has been concerned to teach us about the kingship of Jesus. So at his birth, if you remember, the Magi, or the wise men, they come looking for a king, the king of the Jews. At first they go to Herod's place, and his wise men pass him on to Bethlehem and think that they can beat him to it and get Jesus killed. But Herod understands, the wise men understand, this is the king. And Jesus, right at the beginning of his ministry in chapter 4, and it'd be worth turning back to it, chapter 4, right at his beginning of the ministry, it's page 3, Jesus is preaching in northern Galilee amongst the Gentiles, and Matthew tells us in verse 15 of chapter 4 that that was to fulfill the Old Testament expectation of the king. The Old Testament looked forward to a king who was coming, and Matthew tells us that Jesus here, as he begins his preaching ministry, is fulfilling that expectation of Jesus as a king. The whole of Isaiah 9, which that is a quote from, is about the king who is going to come. And so, as he's the king who would bring light to Israel, verse 16, so we see that the king has arrived, and in verse 17, Jesus tells us his message. The message of the king: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of which Jesus is the king is near. But what's it like? What's this kingdom like? What's Jesus' rule like if he's the king? Well, the eight parables of chapter 13, if you turn back to them, these eight parables together build up an identical picture. Collect them together and you piece together what the rule of Jesus is like, what it means. And tonight we're going to look at those two parables. They're parables numbers 5 and 6 in chapter 13. But to look at them properly, we're going to have to see them in the context of the whole picture of chapter 13. And so we'll look around a little bit at the others. So you might need to keep your eyes open. You will need to keep your eyes open. And you'll need to look at the text from time to time. We're going to see the aspects of these two in the context of the whole. Two stories in verses 44 and 45 about two men. Stories, like most of the others in the chapter, like Jesus' parables, that are easily recognisable or identifiable in their structure and content to first century hearers. Person number one, in verse 44, he's probably a labourer. He's digging or working with his spade in someone else's field. He doesn't own the field himself, and so perhaps he's been hired to do the digging up of the land after harvest, ready for the next season's seed. And as he digs his spade or his hoe, he hits gold, literally. He discovers treasure. Now, we know from the parable of the talents later on in the Gospel that wasn't unknown for people to hide money under the soil. But in first century law, it didn't belong to this man. If you find treasure in someone else's field, it belongs to the person who owns the field, and not the person who digs it up or who finds it. So, without commenting on the morality of what's going on here, this man covers up the ground where he'd found the treasure. He's a shrewd chap. And what does he do? Well, he sells all he has. He sells all he has so that he can buy the field, because that's the only way he'll get the treasure. The only way this man will get the treasure, if he's got the field, the only way he'll get the field is if he buys it, and so he sells everything to get his hands on it. Some of you may have read Peter Mayle's best-selling books about his time in Provence in the south of France, and one day he describes about how he finds two gold coins in his back garden. So delighted is he that he finds these two gold coins, and so thinking that there may be other treasure in the back garden, that the next day his neighbour and he are with the metal detector and with excavators digging up the whole of his plot. There could be treasure. But this man has found treasure. And this man will sell everything to get it. You see, imagine yourself trying to buy a house. And you go around a house, the one that you want to buy, and the owners say that they're going to sell it with all its contents left in it. And so you're poking your nose around the loft, and suddenly in the far reaches of the loft, you see that there's a Monet gathering dust in the corner of the loft. Now, what are you going to do? Well, you might say, are you sure you're selling it as it is? Yes, you won't be tidying out the loft or anything. And the pound signs are rolling round in your eyes, and of course you'll do anything to buy that house. That's what's going on with person number one. With person number two, well, he's a jeweller in first century Hatton Garden. He spends all his time looking at pearls, because he buys and he sells them. But one day, through his eyeglass, he spots the biggest and the most perfect pearl he's ever seen, and he's seen many pearls. Here is a collector's dream. It's what he's always wanted, and so he too will do anything to get it. And he sells everything he has. He sells everything he has for this most beautiful of pearls, one of great value. Two men who discover something of value that means they'll do anything, they'll give all in order to get it. But what do these familiar first century stories tell us of the kingdom? Well, some of the commentators will tell you that the first man is a Gentile who stumbles on the kingdom by accident, and the second man is a Jew who's been searching for it. But there's no hint in the text that that's what's going on at all. And in any way, the focus of the parable is on the value or the importance of the treasure or the pearl, and not on the people who find it. Yet in their context, they're not hard parables to understand. I'm not going to stretch your mind this evening in understanding these parables, but I do believe that in obeying the applications of them, it'll stretch us for the rest of our lives. So pin back your ears and let's be prepared to be stretched tonight in terms of our obedience. Three things for us to notice about the kingdom. Notice first that its importance is greater than it seems. Its importance is greater than it seems. You'll notice if you cast your eye back in verse 36 that Jesus is speaking privately now to his disciples. He's left the crowds, he's gone into a house, and the disciples have followed him. In the structure of Matthew chapter 13, the first four parables are spoken to the crowds, and the last four parables of the chapters are spoken to Jesus' closest followers, the disciples. So as the doors are closed, the crowds are behind them, and Jesus speaks privately to his disciples. He first explains last week's parable, the parable of the wheat and weeds, in verses 36 to 43, and then come these two short stories. Parables spoken to the disciples, but also specifically for the disciples. Because if you were here last week, you may remember that the first four parables are of a particular type. And they must have been the startling four parables for the disciples. We know from verses 34 and 35 that the crowds, although they've heard the parables, won't have understood them. Because if you flip back to verse 11, Jesus explains that the kingdom, the secret of the kingdom, hasn't yet been given to the crowd. And that was to fulfill the prophecy of Isaiah, who in verse 15 we see, he prophesied that the people's hearts would grow cold, that their ears would be heavy of hearing, and that their eyes would be closed. Hearts cold, ears closed, eyes closed. The crowds didn't understand the first four parables, but it does seem that the disciples did, because flip over verse 51, Jesus says, he asked them whether they've understood it. Have they understood all this? Referring to all the parables of the chapter, and they answer in the affirmative. They have. But what they've understood must have gone well against and well counter to everything they expected. Remember those four parables? If you weren't here last week, cast your eye over them now. As the parable of the sower. You'll find that in verses 1 to 9. Many of you will know the parable of the sower. Then we get two little parables about a parable about the wheat and the weeds that we looked at last week in verse 24 to 30. And then we get two little parables of the mustard seed and the yeast. Parables that went right against everything else these disciples expected. As Jesus tells them what the kingdom's like, it's very different to how they expected the kingdom. Because they wanted a Boris Yeltsin figure who would defiantly stand on the Roman tanks, chariots, and who would kick out the Romans. That's what they were looking for, a political king and a geographical kingdom. But the parables are pointing to a very different type of kingdom. Parables that are descriptive of a kingdom it's not how it seems. These parables show us that the reality of the kingdom is different to how it looks, and the reality was not just different to how it looked, but different in the now to what they expected. Now, we've had that with the news this week, haven't we? Every day we've listened to the news, the reality seems to have been so different from what was bubbling on underneath the surface, from what was really going on, so that you listen to the news the next day and something radically different seems to have happened in the Soviet Union. But these four parables, now is different to reality. So with the parable of the sower, well, as the seeds are sown, most seem wasted. The response of the seeds is so weak. The kingdom seems to be a failure. That's certainly how the disciples would have heard about it. In chapter 11, Jesus had been preaching in many of the villages and the response rate was zero. Billy Graham would resign if he'd got a response rate as Jesus had got in some of the villages of chapter 11. He'd done many miracles there, but it was a poor response. And it seems that the kingdom's a failure. Or the wheat and the weeds, the next one. Well, the rule of Jesus would appear as a mixture of good and evil, sown together like wheat and weeds, coexisting together in the now. And in the parable of the mustard seed and the yeast, well, both so small, both things that look so insignificant, and the kingdom looked like that as they began. Here it was, starting with just 12. That's a tiny group of people to start a kingdom. Yes, how did it look for the disciples? Weak, failure, small, mixed up. That's how it seems now. But these are parables of the future. Yeah, weak response now, good and evil now, small now, but in the future. It'll be a great harvest. It'll be a pure harvest. It'll be a huge tree. The dough will rise into a huge amount. And surely the response of the disciples, as they look at the now, is to be tempted to think that the kingdom isn't all that significant. That it's not that important now. I heard of a person this week who has been ill for a while. Why hadn't she been healed? Jesus seems a failure. Doesn't seem very powerful. Seems to have let her down. It'll look like that now. It'll often seem like that in the now. But here, immediately following, telling these disciples that is how it is now, even though they've begun to see that the kingdom is in the future, Jesus gives these two stories to reinforce that whatever Jesus' rule seems like, whatever it seems like, it is in fact the most important thing for us to deal with. The kingdom is important now. It's important now even if it doesn't seem impressive now. Important now even if not impressive now. Some friends of mine have got a small original Picasso sketch in their house. They bought it a long time ago. And if you went into their living room, you wouldn't think it looked all that special. If you went into their living room, you might well be mistaken or forgiven for thinking that it was a children's drawing, perhaps done by one of their grandchildren. No disrespect to Picasso, fine artist I'm sure, but it doesn't look all that brilliant when you look at the one on their wall. In fact, it's worth a lot. It's a very valuable sketch, a very valuable picture. And the point is, you see, it's very easy to be deceived by looks. Very easy to be deceived by looks when it comes to the rule of Jesus, when it comes to the kingdom of heaven. Now, those four parables are there to show that it's easy to be deceived by looks, but the next two are to show that don't be deceived by them, because it's the most important thing. It's very important. Easy to be deceived by looks. I think that many non-Christians are deceived by how it looks. Now, they'll look at Christianity and they won't see it as all that impressive now. They'll perhaps go to a church and they'll see a few folks singing hymns in a half-empty church. And they'll say, no, thank you. Doesn't seem very impressive. Or perhaps there are others who are attracted for a while. But when the reality of the now sets in, those people fall away disillusioned. Not very impressive. And let me say, it's often our fault. We need to get it clear, and let's get it clear so that we tell it clear, that the New Testament push about the kingdom of heaven, is that it's future. Its full fulfillment is future. And most of the promises to do with the kingdom are future. And Jesus' teaching on the present, on as it is now, in these first four parables, were the pushes of what the future will be like. And we need to get used to talking about Christianity, about the kingdom of heaven, about its future aspect. And as we do that, we'll help people to not just respond to Christianity by its present looks, but to respond also by what it's saying about the future, by what it's saying about heaven and hell, by what it's saying about salvation. And if we get clear about that, and if we're able to talk about it clearly about that, then I think we'll also save ourselves from the temptation to make it out better than it is. It is good. I'm not saying it's not good, but let's not dress it up and say it's better than it is. And I think also it applies for ourselves now, like the disciples, that we will hold on to the fact that this kingdom of heaven, that this being under Jesus' rule, is very important indeed, whatever it seems to you like at the moment. I don't know your situation, but whatever your situation tonight, Jesus' rule is important, however it seems to you. Don't be deceived by how it looks. Its importance is greater than it looks. And Jesus enforces that importance with these two stories of two people who now will give up everything for the treasure, for the pearl. More important than it looks, then, second, its value is greater than anything else. So important is the now that these people sell everything. The kingdom is so important, it's so valuable, it's worth more than the rest of what they own. Its value is greater than anything else they have. And not just more important than it seems, it's in fact more important than anything. Now, Jesus isn't saying with these two stories that we can secure a place in his kingdom by buying our way in, or even that the act of giving up everything somehow earns our way in. No, the whole Bible is clear that we don't do anything to get in for ourselves. The point here is that in comparison to everything else, it's very much more valuable, very much more important. It's striking, isn't it, that these men would sell everything for the treasure? Sell everything for the pearl? It must mean that it's very, very valuable to sell everything for it. It means literally, I'm told, to make themselves bankrupt. I don't know whether you've ever seen a bankruptcy case. I was with a man yesterday morning. He's just been cleared of his bankruptcy. He was bankrupt, declared bankrupt, and had to be in that state for 3 years. He wasn't allowed to have any credit cards, wasn't allowed to earn any money that didn't have to be given to his creditors. But I remember the day he was declared bankrupt and everything was taken. They came and stripped his house. Everything taken from it. And Jesus is saying the kingdom of heaven is that valuable. Worth having your house stripped for. And that's a consistent theme in Matthew's Gospel. The kingdom of heaven, our place is more in it is more important than anything else. Turn back, if you will, to Matthew chapter 8. Let me try and show you that with a shocking example. On page 7. Its value is greater than anything else. It's more important than anything else. We'll look at verses 18 to 22 of chapter 8. Two men come to Jesus and are keen to follow him. The first, if you notice in verse 19, is too hasty and he's too rash in his promise. He says he'll go wherever Jesus goes. And so in verse 20, Jesus tells him the cost. He needs to count the cost before he says he'll follow. But notice then the second man comes. He too wants to follow, but his mistake is he's too slow to follow. He wants to follow, but verse 21, he's got a legitimate request to make first. Let me first go and bury my father. And look at Jesus' response, verse 22. The sensitive counsellor, verse 22. No, it's very shocking, verse 22. If Jesus was on a Church of England selection conference for the ministry, he wouldn't have passed. You know, this sort of advice isn't what you learn. Surely it was right for a man to go and bury his father. That was the right thing to do, isn't it? Now, the point is here with these two men is that even that is not as important as following Jesus Christ. Even the good isn't good enough compared to the best. Now, there's no excuse. There's no excuse. There's nothing more important. So later in the Gospel, Jesus comes across a rich man who comes to him and asks him what he must do to inherit eternal life. And Jesus says he's got to sell up, give all his money away. Not to buy his way in again, not as a prescription for us all, but to highlight that following Jesus is and has to be the most important thing. It has to be top priority, has to be first place. And therefore it's a question worth asking ourselves tonight. Is following Christ, is our place in the kingdom of heaven, the most important thing for you? Is that the most important thing for you? Now, I guess most of us, or nearly all of us, will have Christianity on our importance list, and probably be quite high up our importance list. But let me ask you, is it at the top of your importance list? And so far and away at the top of your importance list that the rest of it could go for it. No job and salary? Now, where's that in comparison? Family? Possessions? I remember John Chapman saying for parents, one of the best questions to ask them in terms of this, to find out what top priority are, is to say, what's your ambition for your children? What do you most want for your children? And if their answer isn't at once that they become Christian, then you wonder what their priority is. What's top place? Well, let's ask the question tonight. They'll ask you, what's most important for you? Your place in the kingdom of heaven? If you've nodded asleep, wake up. Ask the question in your mind now. What's most important? Now, if these disciples of Jesus who he's speaking to are wondering about their own following Jesus, if they're wondering because they have actually given up everything to follow him, and these two men in the parables do the same, oh, Jesus is encouraging them. It's more important than anything else. It is more important. Now, the disciples have done the right thing. And yet for so many, that this is the very stumbling block. For so many who are thinking about Christianity, this is the crunch. Because they can't accept that it's most important. That it's top priority. That there's nothing more important than it. And whether their ties to their money, to their relationships, to personal freedom, or to pride is too strong, they won't accept that the kingdom of heaven is most important. Not relatively important, most important. I wonder whether you've met people, you must have met people like that, haven't you? Who will say, well, it's good for you, but it's not that important for me. I remember shortly after I became a Christian, I started going to church. My parents thought that was all right because it stopped me being in with another set at school who they didn't approve of. And thought, well, the church lot will be all right. But then I started going twice on a Sunday. And I remember my father saying, I know it's important to you, but it's not that important, is it? But that's it. That's exactly what it is. Yeah, many, many people will say it's important, but not most important. That's what the parable's saying here. There's nothing more important. There's nothing more important. And so if there's any hint of you in you, any hint of, well, let me first, as the man in chapter 8 says, well, hear what Jesus is saying with these parables. I wonder if you know the very impressive C.S. Lewis quote. Christianity is either all important or of no importance. The one thing it can't be is relatively important. Jesus hasn't left that option open to us. Its importance is greater than it seems. Its value is greater than anything else. But why? How can you say that? How can you say it's so important? How can you say it's the most important thing? How can you say it's so valuable? Aren't you just using language of the religious fanatic? Aren't you just being a fanatic to say it's that important? Now here's the third point. Its gain is greater than its cost. Its gain is greater than its cost. There's no doubt about these two men. They do make a sacrifice. And they sacrifice a great deal. Their TV's gone, their video's gone, their car's gone, their life assurance policy's been cashed in, they've sold the student's second-hand bike, their Barclay card's been handed in, and perhaps the wife's been sold as well. They've given up everything. They've given up everything, but notice what they gain. Verse 44, what have they gained? The man gains treasure. Verse 46, the second man, what's he gained? A pearl of great value. And if you were to ask either of these men whether the cost was worth it, what would they say? They'd say yes. In verse 44, the man does this in great joy. He's delighted about it. I wonder when you were children, ever had the experience of saving up your pocket money for something. I remember doing what I seemed for ages, saving up my pocket money to buy one of those remote control cars, nearest I'd ever get to owning a Porsche. It seemed like for ages I'd save up for it, and when I got it, it really didn't seem all that great after all. It was in fact rather disappointing. But not for these two men. The treasure was worth far more than anything else he had. The pearl was worth far more than all the others he'd ever seen. Now, these men thought it was worth it because of what they gained. And that so often is our and our friends' problem, that they don't properly see that the gain is greater than any cost. And look how very great the gain is. What is it? Well, just looking at the very immediate context will give us enough to go on. Verses 47 to 50. In those verses, Jesus tells another parable about what's going to happen in the future. It's like last week's parable, that there will be separation of good from evil. The good will be preserved, the evil, verse 50. Their destination is fire, weeping and gnashing of teeth. People separated. And the good and evil being talked about here isn't whether you've been morally good or morally evil. Good or evil in here for Matthew is whether you follow Jesus or not. Just turn back to chapter 11 and I'll show you that. Verse 20, chapter 11, on page 11, verse 20. These are the villages who have refused to repent, who have refused to follow Jesus. And verse 22, and I tell you that it'll be far more terrible on the day of judgment for you than for Tyre and Sidon. It'll be a dreadful day of judgment. But what was their evil? What was the evil of these villages that would deserve such judgment? It was not following Jesus. It was rejecting him. Now the gain? The gain is largely in the future. And that's why it's so important. It's dealing here with the future. It's dealing with heaven and hell. It's dealing with security and the brilliance of heaven joined with Christ for eternity, or on the other side, hell. Separated from him in anguish for eternity. The gain? Can you think of anything more important than this gain? Forgiveness now. Having a relationship with God now. So that in the future, after death, we'll be with him in heaven, secure for eternity. You think of any greater gain than that? A person I know said to me very recently, I know that Christianity is true, but there are certain things I can't give up. There are certain things I can't give up that I know I'd have to give up if I became a Christian. We had a long discussion. And I said to her, I said, what do you mean? What would you think you'd have to give up? She said, well, I might have to place my £22,000 salary at Jesus' disposal. After the twinge of jealousy, I asked her, what other benefits she had in mind. She said she might have to lose her company car or her car phone or her medical insurance. Anything else? Yes, she might have to give up a relationship that she knew she'd have to give up if she became a Christian. Jesus says that if you gain the whole world, you're not in profit if you lose your soul. 22,000 and a few trappings. It's hardly the whole world, is it? In fact, in comparison to the whole world, it's peanuts. Literally peanuts compared to the whole world. And Jesus says it wouldn't be worth it. It wouldn't be worth losing your soul for the whole world, let alone a crummy 22,000. And I said to my friend, your economics are crazy. And so they are. Now, why is it so important? Because of what you stand to gain or what you stand to lose. And what you gain makes it the most important thing, the most important decision, the most important issue that will face you. The gain will make it more important than it seems at times. It'll make it more valuable than anything else. And let me draw to a close. This gain is greater than any cost. Remember, the disciples had to give up everything. In the disciples, these two men gave up everything. And it seems that Jesus here in Matthew 13 is also saying something about sacrifice and cost. Following Jesus does cost. Following Jesus does cost us. Not the paying, and let's get this into our brains, not the paying a cost earns our way in. But once we've joined Jesus Christ, once we've started following him, as these first century disciples discovered, there was real cost. The cost will be different for different people. Yeah, for some coming under Jesus' rule, the result of doing so, the cost of doing so, will be perhaps breaking a wrong relationship in the case of my friend. It may well be getting our money sorted out, getting our giving sorted out, allowing God to take control of our finances. It may well be that our popularity with some of our friends will wane, that we'll be rejected by people. It may well be that our priorities have to change, how we spend our time, who we spend our time with. Yeah, there is cost in being a disciple, and Jesus says you must count it before you decide to be one. There will be if you place Jesus Christ as the most important thing. But the message of these two parables is it's worth it. It's worth it. Someone once said of the Church of England ministry, the pay is not good, but the rewards are out of this world. Yeah, that's true. That's true for the Christian, though. Not just the Church of England minister. That's for all those who follow Jesus Christ. The gain is greater than any cost. And that's what makes it more important than it seems. That's what makes it more valuable than anything else. And that's what makes it more rewarding than any sacrifice. Let's pray together as we remain seated. Let's have a moment or two of quiet. Two small parables, but they've got a very important message. A good opportunity in the quietness for us to evaluate our own priorities and to ask ourselves the question of how important for us is our place in the kingdom of heaven. Have we got Jesus' perspective on it? Heavenly Father, we praise you for all that you have made it possible for us to receive through Jesus Christ. We thank you for the benefits that are now, but we praise you for the assurance and security of eternity with you for those who believe. Forgive us, Father, that in comparison so often we place other things as more valuable and as more important. And we ask that you'd help us to order our priorities in the light of the value of the kingdom. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen.